Just as a reminder, God made a promise millennia of time ago. He said, while the earth remains, so as long as the earth exists in creation, there will be seed time, in other words, spring. There will be harvest, in other words, the fall. There will be cold and heat in temperatures. Not just global warming, not just global cooling. There will be cold and heat. There will be winter, and there will be summer. There will be day, there will be night. And it says, they shall not cease. And we know that according to Scripture, as we're going to take a more close look or a closer look at in a moment, according to Scripture, the end of the world that, by the way, is coming, the end of the world is a minimum of 1,007 years away from tonight. Minimally. That's if the rapture happens tonight, which would be certainly fine with me. Zero arguments out of this guy, okay? And I'm sure out of you either. So the doom and gloom sayers out in the world are clueless as to what they're saying. Now, why are they so clueless? Well, we could argue about all their motives and political ideologies and so on, but the bottom line is they are clueless because they've rejected the Word of God. They don't care what God says. All they want is to make sure that you and I care what they say. But we need to care what God says, because as one pastor put it once, there will be a test. And we need to listen to what God says. Thus saith the Lord needs to be very, very, very important to us, especially those of us who claim to call God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the Spirit of God as our Comforter. So let's consider about how it all ends. Let's see, maybe, Barry, if you'll click back in that window, it's not wanting to, there it is, thank you. The Bible, God, has the answer as to how it all ends. Let's review a little of what we've talked about, just a very basic review. We are currently living in the church age. There we are. Currently living in the church age. The church began around AD 30 to 31, 32, give or take, and it continues on until tonight. And tomorrow, if the Lord doesn't come tonight. And so on until the rapture of the church. That is known as the church age or the age of the church. Some people call it the age of grace. I personally don't like that term, though it certainly can apply. The reason I don't like that term is because God has always worked with mankind in grace. In fact, we see grace all the way back with Noah when we read in Genesis chapter 6, I believe it's verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God has always worked with mankind through the means of grace, which is simply God giving man what he does not deserve to have. So I don't like to call this the age of grace. I like to call this simply the word that God chose. This is the church age, the age of the ecclesia, the calling, the called out assembly of God's saved people through faith in Christ. We're living in that church age. The very next prophetic event to take place, according to the Scriptures, is the rapture of the church from the earth, the snatching away. We looked at that together in some detail, the snatching out of the church out of the earth. This is a phenomenal event. This is an amazing thing. This is a mind-boggling event, but the Bible describes it in great detail and promises it repeatedly. A word that theologians, at least biblical theologians, use in regard to the rapture of the church is the word imminent. The imminency of the rapture of the church, meaning at any moment. There is no prophetic, biblically prophetic event that must take place before the rapture of the church. It literally could happen at any moment. That is the drive behind why I have so often said, and you will probably continue to hear me say, there were clouds outside. And I say that on purpose because the Scriptures that describe the rapture of the church speak of meeting the Lord in the clouds. Could it be those clouds? And some would say, well, why not? Okay, why not? Could it be? We need to be that attuned to it. Peter in 2 Peter says we need to always be looking for the coming of Christ. We need to always be watching and waiting. Are we ready? According to Scripture, and we looked at this as well, the rapture of the church is followed immediately by a seven-year period of time, 7 years down to the day, known simply as the horrific tribulation or the great tribulation on the earth. It is a very specified time of God's wrath against the world. Jesus spoke of it in great detail. There are even some details of it given in the Old Testament, many details of it given in the book of Revelation in particular. It is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It is God's time to specifically work with Israel again, to draw Israel, chasten Israel back around himself and bring them back to himself. It takes that much to get their attention. It is not a time of God's chastening of the church. The church is gone. The bride of Christ has been removed. The husband has come for his bride, taken his bride back to his home in glory. We're there with him. We're going to be good. But down on earth, things are going to get very, very rough. And we looked at that. There are three sets of judgments that will very specifically take place. They are not man's wrath, as many people teach and believe. The Bible is very specific, particularly in the book of Revelation. It is a time of God's wrath. And people on the earth will recognize it as God's wrath. The Bible specifically states it is God's wrath. And so for these people to say that it is man's wrath, they are simply falsely saying. It starts with a series of what's called the seal or the broken seal judgments, as seals are broken apart on a scroll and a scroll is rolled out. And it is not man reading the scroll, it is Christ reading the scroll and allowing the judgments to take place, the first of which begins with the revelation of the Antichrist or the beast, as Revelation calls him. And on it goes. The seventh seal of the scroll begins a series of seven more judgments known as the trumpet judgments, when angels blow trumpets and God send forth even greater and more difficult plagues upon the earth. All of these very deadly and very harmful upon the earth. And so much for the climate change activists. They're not going to be changing anything during those days. Things are going to get very, very difficult as these plagues descend upon the earth. And by the way, when you read about these plagues in the book of Revelation, take them very literally. Don't change what the Bible says because it doesn't seem like it could be that way. Okay, don't limit God. Don't tell God what he can't do. Okay, if he says that some of the plagues are going to involve this horrifying looking little creature that looks like a mixture of a person's face with woman's hair and a locust body and a scorpion's tail. And I mean, don't tell God he can't make one of those, okay? If he says that's what it looked like, guess what? That's what it looks like. I mean, what would be more horrifying than see one of them coming at you, okay? The seventh of the trumpets opens the final series, the bowl or vial judgments that come in very rapid succession that are even more terrifying. At the end of all this, there's a great conflict on the earth. We simply call it, it's like the end of World War III. A big world war has broken out. It's been fighting all this time besides all of this. And the final great conflict takes place in the Valley of Megiddo in the nation of Israel. God calls this battle Armageddon. And that's during that time is when Christ, the heavens peel back, literally. Go out in the night sky and think all of that will roll back like a scroll. It will literally do it. Again, don't limit God. Well, that's, no, he's the creator. He put it there, he can move it, okay? It's going to peel back like a scroll. And out of the third heaven will descend the word of God, Christ, on a white horse, and the armies of heaven on white horses behind him, which will include us. Colossians tells us that we will return with him, along with the angelic beings that are there, and we will come to the earth. The Bible tells us that the forces of the earth will see him coming. They will have time to gather their forces together and unite together. One last push, I suppose, of the United Nations, I don't know, and try to turn on him and us. And he will simply say something. We don't know what he'll say. Just says that the sword of his mouth, he will say something. And they all drop dead. And the blood will float to the horses' bridles. And the birds of the air, the carrion birds, the flesh-eating birds will gather. A number of years ago, I read an interesting article. Scientists were baffled as to why there seems to be this massive flocking of carrion birds into the Middle East. For some unknown reason, they don't understand. Carrion is an old word meaning the birds that eat flesh, the birds like vultures and such things. And they don't understand, well, why are they flocking here? Why are the flocks growing so huge? We know. God's going to need some pretty big flocks of those kind of birds to handle this. Verse 21, Revelation 19, the rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's a terrifying picture. The second coming of the Christ, that completes the first resurrection. The first resurrection applies only to saints. It begins with the rapture of the church. The saints in the church are resurrected. At the second coming of Christ, the Old Testament saint bodies are resurrected. That completes the first resurrection. Only the saints of God are involved in that. There is a second resurrection coming, as we'll see. And then following the second advent or coming of Christ is what is simply known as the millennial kingdom, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And as I've often described it, it'll be a real kingdom with a real king on a real throne in a real capital city known as Jerusalem. Christ will rule the entire earth. The Bible simply says that we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But what does that mean, Pastor? I don't know. Just we'll live, which is great. And we'll reign, meaning we'll have some kind of responsibility in the kingdom, which I think goes back to the reward, the inheritance in the kingdom for faithfulness now. And he will, those who are faithful in small things now, he will reward with much then, much opportunity then to serve him in various ways and capacities. Not that he needs the help. You know, our leaders need help. Don't we all think that sometimes they need help? But he doesn't need help. He's the Lord God. He needs no help. We need his help. But he'll give us the opportunity to serve him even then. You see, this glorious time with our Lord will not be a time with us floating around on clouds, strumming harps, and eating grapes. We'll actually have things to do. The most glorious thing that I didn't mention, but we did look at it in the rapture of the church, is that the sin within our souls will be eradicated. So everything we do, everything we say, think, everything we say, sin will have no part in it for us. It'll all be perfect. It'll all be holy. It'll all be righteous. Not ours, his. Will be fully within us and enveloping us and controlling us. This mortal will have put on immortality. This corruptible within our soul will have put on incorruption, and we will have been changed. What a great time. That'll be that way for 1,000 years. Think of it. I recently turned 60. Feel old. Mrs. Herman the other day when I went, or yesterday when I went to see her, she asked that, and she said, "Oh, you're young." I said, "Thank you." You know, But 1,000 years. The United States of America has only been around for 240-some. We think that's old. 1,000 years. Think of it. It kind of boggles the mind. And most of the sin curse on the creation will be lifted. Those born during those years will still be born as sinners who will need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And Satan will be bound for the entire period, which we'll look at here in some detail. So it'll be a wonderful time on the earth. But that's not the end. That's not the end. Let's consider a little bit more of the detail. First of all, the final judgment upon Satan. Now, he's been doing his stuff for a long time. If you take the Bible literally, and why would you not, the earth, all of creation, is around 6,000 plus years old. In the scope of geological time, that's not very long. Some scientists say, well, it can't be that young. That's impossible because our tests indicate millions or billions of years. Could not have God have created it with age? When Adam and Eve were they created as infants? No, they were created as adults with seeming age, even though they were only moments old. Nonetheless, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them within 6 literal days and rested on a 7th literal day, hence making the literal week that we still observe today. And that was about 6,000 years ago when you put all of the details of Scripture together. In Genesis chapter 1, when you read about the details of God's creation, it says in verse 31 that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good, and the evening and morning were the 6th day. Everything. Did God make angels? Yes, of course he did. Did God make Lucifer, Satan? Yes. Did God make him sinful? No. He was the holy cherub of God. God saw everything he had made, that's the end of the 6th day, and behold, it was very good. It all perfectly reflected the glorious goodness of the majesty of God, including Lucifer. Ezekiel 28 describes Lucifer. He was gorgeous. He was beautiful. Hollyweird has turned him into this freakish-looking, oozing kind of thing with horns and weird stuff. He's gorgeous. The Corinthian epistles call him an angel of light. If you were to actually see him, your eyes would lay hold on one of the most beautiful things you'd ever seen, other than the Lord God himself. And Ezekiel says, and he was also, by the way, very gifted in music. I could go off on that tangent. He has used that talent enormously to deceive many, many people, including Christians. J. Vernon McGee once said, when God kicked Satan out of heaven, he hit the church choir loft first. Chapter 2 is simply a description of day 6, going back to describe the creation of man. At the end of chapter 6, everything is still, or chapter 2, everything is still very good. It's beautiful, it's perfect, it's all good. But then in chapter 3, it says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. And we see him immediately launch into deceiving the man, the woman, and then ultimately the man. What happened? Somewhere between Genesis chapter 2 and 3, Isaiah 14, where it describes the fall of Satan, the fall of Lucifer. Ezekiel 28 also describes it. He was lifted up with the pride in his beauty and his skill. He had been the covering cherub of God. Satan is a cherub angel, meaning he had 4 wings as cherub angels are described. And he was the covering cherub over the throne of God. He was like, perhaps he was the archangel of God. He got all hung up on himself. Self-esteem started with him. And he fell. And according to the book of Revelation, he took approximately a third of the other angels with him in his rebellion against the Lord God. And God said, that's enough of that, and he cast him out. But we learned that they were previously judged by God already. The judgment has already been pronounced. It just simply has not been carried out yet. Isaiah 14, we see the specifics in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Bring that first one up, I forgot. Satan and his angels are already judged. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars, or angels of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, a description in Scripture of the place of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And God says, yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. The pit is a place that the Bible doesn't say a lot about. It just mentions it. And we'll see it mentioned again here in a moment. Again, I mentioned Ezekiel chapter 28, where a little bit more description is given of Lucifer's situation. Verses 11 and following. verse 12, I should say, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he lists several of them. Going on in verse 13, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, there's the music, was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub, the appointed one who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, a picture of the throne room of God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You've become a whore and shall be no more. In other words, God has pronounced doom and final judgment on Satan. It just hasn't been carried out yet. As we read in the book of Job, for example, God asked Satan where he's been, as if he didn't know, but he forces Satan to respond to the accountability. And Satan says, well, I've been going to and fro and up and down on the earth. I've been doing what I do on the earth. Satan and his people, his angels, were doomed at the cross. This is why we see in the gospel records him trying so often, personally as well as through people, to stop Christ from getting to the cross. He had to stop the cross. Some people say, well, Satan killed Jesus on the cross. He didn't want him on the cross. Satan's not stupid. He knew what the cross was for. He knew what it would accomplish. He knew what God had said in the Old Testament in the prophecies of the cross. He knew what the Messiah was going to do, and he knew who Jesus was. Remember all of his minions, the demons? Whenever Jesus would walk up to demon-possessed people, every single time, 100% of the time, what would happen? Those demons would fall on the ground, writhing in utter anguish and fear, because they were facing their Creator. They were terrified of Him. Satan came to Christ at a weak moment in the wilderness to tempt Him, but I guarantee you he did so with great foreboding, for he was speaking to his Master. He was speaking to his Creator. He was hoping to get an ear from Him, to get some thoughts and responses. He was, of course, stopped in all that by Christ simply quoting the eternal and powerful Word of God back to him. Satan knew what God had said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It was said right to him. The seed of the woman, you shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head. And from that point on, he worked and worked and worked to stop it. He did not want that to happen. Of course, he was thwarted at every turn because the plan of God always happens. Doesn't matter what Satan thinks or wants, what God wants is what always happens. That's why you and I need not fear Satan. We don't need to mess with him. Okay? God has forbidden us to deal with such things. That's his thing. That's his realm. He deals with that. Our task is simply to walk with him. And when we walk with him, we have nothing to fear from that. Nothing to fear at all. Satan and his angels were previously judged. They were doomed by the cross. John 16, 11. Jesus declared that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ruler of this world has been judged already, past tense, done deal. In the book of Colossians, in the second chapter, in the 15th verse, we read post-cross, after the cross and resurrection, that Christ on the cross disarmed the principalities and powers, terms in the New Testament used to describe the angelic forces. Principalities and powers, he disarmed them. What does it mean when you disarm your enemy? They have nothing left. They have no power. They have nothing left to come against you. They're disarmed. They're done. He disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. He didn't do it quietly either. He did it in front of everybody. When Christ hung on that cross, everybody saw him there. And people at first thought, oh, what a terrible waste. Even the disciples, you may remember, were so discouraged and so upset. We would understand why. They didn't get it. He had been explaining to them what he was going to do, and they weren't listening. But once the Holy Spirit came in, the Holy Spirit did exactly what Jesus said he would do in John 16 and brought to their memories all the things he had taught them. And the light came on, and they suddenly realized, oh, that's what he did. And they went out proclaiming Christ because of that. But Paul wrote here that he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. He won at the cross. He didn't lose, he won. That's why Satan tried to stop him so often. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 adds to that. It says that inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy or nullify him who had the power or dominion of death, that is, the devil. At the cross, he stopped Satan's capability of running things. It's done. He was judged. Now, Satan and his angels currently still have access to the throne of God at certain times. We read about that, for example, in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. We read about it in Job chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And there is no reason to think God still doesn't do that. Why wouldn't he? Call them before him? What have you been doing? God knows what they've been doing. They have to tell him the truth. What have you been doing? What's going on? What's happening? Forcing accountability. Reminding them as his creatures, even though they're evil angels, including Satan, reminding them of their place. Sometimes when children get out of line, either in family or maybe in a formal school setting or whatever, sometimes it's helpful just to pull them up to you. I would use my height, my 6'3" frame, and I would pull a school child up to me, and I wouldn't tell them anything they didn't already know. But I would pull them up to me, and I would deliberately stand them there, and I would deliberately remain standing over them and look down. And tell them, look at my eyes. You know, the death look, you know. What did you do? I already knew. I already knew what they did. I already knew what they said. I already knew what was going on. But I wanted them to realize they were accountable. And that's what God does. No reason to think he still doesn't do that. It's recorded in Job, but no reason to think he still doesn't do that. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 gives an interesting tidbit as well. It says that John heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down." Satan still goes to heaven and says, "God, did you see what Dave did? Did you see what Dave thought? Did you see what Dave's attitude was?" That's why it's so important and so wonderful that the scriptures say, for example, in 1 John 2, "But when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and says, "But I took care of that. Go away." Aren't you glad Jesus does that for you? There's someone who continually comes before God and is continually telling on you. Don't you hate a tattletale? Especially when they're right. But Christ is there saying, "But I paid for that in full. Go away." So Satan and his angels, they're previously judged. It goes on to say here something interesting. I think it's here. Yep. Verse 12. It says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. The devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time." He knows he has a short time. Again, he's not stupid. He's had 6,000 years to learn. I've had 60 years to learn. I've forgotten some of the things I should have learned. I haven't learned some of the things I should have learned. I hope maybe some of you maybe can identify with that. Maybe I'm the only one. He hasn't forgotten anything. And he's got one focus in mind, and that's to continue to try to defeat God. But he knows that he can't. And so he's going to continue. He's going to continue. But regardless of what he thinks, Satan and his angels will be cast from heaven and denied further access. I just read that there in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. There will come a point where they will be denied further access. "You will never see me again." Remember when Pharaoh told Moses, "You will never see me again." Now that was Pharaoh's undoing. But until, of course, the death of the firstborn, then he saw Moses again. But in this case, it is not God's undoing, it is Satan's undoing. Satan and his angels will be cast from heaven and denied further access during the course of the tribulation period, probably about halfway through, 3.5 years through, according to what chapter 12 explains and describes there in Revelation. We know that a war will take place between the forces of Satan and those of heaven under the leadership of Michael the Archangel, according to Revelation 12, verses 6 through 10. Which we just read. It says in verse 7 that a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his archangels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. In other words, their access point was taken away. There's going to be one more thrust that he's going to try with his forces to thrust himself into the throne of God, and he's going to be pushed away, for he cannot win that battle. And then we read, after the second coming of Christ that I mentioned earlier, this is just things regarding Satan. Satan, along with his angels, will be locked away in the pit. Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, so one of God's angels, having a key to the bottomless pit, wherever and whatever that is. It's apparently a hellish place. Some have wondered, in the book of Luke, Jesus describes Hades. The Old Testament uses the word Sheol. The New Testament uses the word Hades. Old King James translates it hell. That's not a proper translation. Hell is a proper translation of Gehenna, which we'll talk about another time. This is not that place, okay? We call that the lake of fire more fully. Jesus described Hades or Sheol as a place that had two areas. One area was a place of fiery torment, hellish-like place, all right? And then the other side was the exact opposite. Jesus used the phrase Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort and rest. It's also called paradise. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." A wonderful and amazing place. And then he described it as having a great gulf fixed in between so that you couldn't pass across. You could see across, apparently, because of what he described in a conversation that took place between the two. But there's a great gulf. Some have conjectured that maybe that great gulf or valley or canyon is the pit. I don't know. Take that or leave that. That's just conjecture. But this pit is real. And it says bottomless. Well, Pastor, there couldn't be a bottomless pit. Come on. God says it's bottomless, so guess what? It's bottomless, okay? Whether you and I can understand that doesn't matter. It's bottomless. And so they throw him in this bottomless pit, and they lock him in there. It says they laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. Till the 1,000 years were finished. This is why those words right there are why we think the demons are cast with him, because he uses his demons over the nations. For example, I finished reading the book of Daniel recently, and in Daniel, the angel Gabriel had been fighting against the prince of Persia. The prince of Persia is the name of one of the demons that was working in the area of Persia at the time. And there had been some issues there. Angelically, Michael had come to help him so that he could go on and tell Daniel some important things from God. And that all goes on. There's that angelic realm that is doing what they do that we are fully unaware of except for what the scriptures say. Beware of people who tell you they see an angel. You know, don't go into that. But nonetheless, he uses his demons to influence, because he can only be in one place at one time. Remember, he's not God. He's not omnipresent. Okay, don't give him God-like attributes. He's just a thing. He's a very intelligent, very powerful thing, but he's just a thing, and he can only be in one place at one time, and he doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient. He has to learn like anything else in creation. And so he's one place at one time. He goes to and fro and up and down in it because he can only be at one place at one time. So he sends his troops, his demons out to do all this stuff over Persia, over this or over that, no doubt over the United States and who knows where else. Okay? Side note, beware of deliverance ministries who tell you they're going to get rid of demons floating over your church or over your house or over your family if you'll just pay them a fee. Be careful of that because they are about to rip you off. Okay, that is nothing biblical. There's nothing scriptural about that. In fact, Jude warns against such people. Do not pay attention to those people. But Satan and his minions are cast into this pit for 1,000 years. And after these things, he must be released for a while. This will take place at the second coming of Christ, and they will remain there with zero influence in the world for the entire 1,000-year kingdom. Nowadays, we think, well, the devil's doing this, the devil's doing that, the devil made me do it, the devil this, the devil's trying to get me, the devil... Okay, I think a lot of that is a little bit overblown to a point, and maybe underblown at some points, but during the kingdom age, there will be zero influence. He will have literally nothing to do with anything. It'll be pure holiness in charge, pure righteousness. That's significant because of what happens. So they'll be locked away in the pit. We also learn that Satan and his angels will be briefly released. Why? Well, again, it says they must, verse 3, must be released for a little while, a little time. Verses 4 through 6 give us information about what we'll be doing. Verse 7 goes on in Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years have expired or ended, Satan will be released from his prison. The thought there is likely the angels as well. And will go out to deceive the nations. So he's going to need the help of his angels to do it. Which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, two significant words that speak often of world powers. To gather them together to battle. Battle who? Well, verse 9 describes, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, Jerusalem. And look how many it'll be. Now here, remember, Satan's had nothing to do with anything. Nothing. They've had nothing but righteousness, holiness, clarity, truth for 1,000 years. No atheists. Not one, not even one atheist. Because everybody knows who Jesus is. Nobody has to tell anybody who Jesus is during those years. Everybody knows. Everybody. My children did not have to be informed who I was. For their entire lives, I was and still am dad. Okay? It's just common knowledge among them. Sometimes they were happy about that, sometimes not so much, all right? You guys know what I'm talking about? But I'm still dad, okay? It's common knowledge. Everyone will know Jesus Christ. Everyone will understand who he is. Everyone will realize that he's God in the flesh. Everyone will realize he's the king of the earth. But look what it says. Verse 8, Revelation 20. He will gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's baffling. My wife and I were just at the Atlantic Ocean a few weeks ago. There's a lot of sand there. The sand of the sea. That many people he will gather together to follow him to rebel against Christ? That many people will reject the common knowledge of Christ. Today, it's a little more understandable why someone would reject the gospel, because you can't see Jesus, you can't talk to him, you can't hear from him, you can't smell him, you can't touch him. It's taken purely by faith, but then faith will be sight. Then everybody will know. And yet they'll still rebel. They'll still reject. They'll still say no. Satan will have had nothing to do with it until at the very end when he says, okay, come follow me, here I am, and you bet. There's absolute proof of the total depravity of mankind. Even with Jesus looking them in the face and offering them salvation, they're waiting for Satan to come and lead them in rebellion. Which he will do, and they will be destroyed. It says they go up on the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven. Sounds kind of like a Sodom and Gomorrah thing. And devoured them. They will deceive, Satan and his angels, vast numbers of people who have, for only the most foolish of reasons, refused to accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior during the kingdom age. And again, it will result in miserable failure and death. The wages of sin will never change. They remain as death. And then Satan and his angels will be cast finally and permanently into the lake of fire, Gehenna. Revelation 20:10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. And they," Satan and the beast and the false prophet, "will be tormented day and night forever and ever." We'll talk more about hell in a week or two. Some people, more and more people, believe hell just to be an annihilation place where they're thrown into the fire, they're burned up and it's gone and it's over, because God wouldn't do that to anybody. Here he says he will. Right here. Tormented how long? Seconds as they're burned up? No. Forever and ever. Well, that's the beast, the false prophet, and Satan. No, that's for many other people too. We'll see that soon. That's what's going to happen to Satan, the enemy of the saints, the enemy of God. That's God's plan. Satan knows that's the plan. And so that's why he is working so hard to get people not to listen to the gospel. But it's not just Satan. It's mankind. It's mankind. Man will be judged too. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, there is a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. We think chapter 20, verses 7 through 10 are scary. Verse 11 and following are terrifying. And this is why, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, this is why you must believe the gospel. Because this is coming. What happens to Satan is going to happen to you. You're going to follow him, then you're going to follow him all the way. There is no get out of jail free card here. This is happening after the mercy of God is done. The door of the ark has been shut. There's no other opportunity for salvation now. It's over. And this is also why we as children of God need to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to people around us. Love them enough to show them the way of escape from this to come. We'll talk more about this another time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these things are disturbing on one level and encouraging on another. Disturbing because of the facts of what it's going to happen, but encouraging to know that you're in charge. We belong to you, and we will face none of this. We have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. In Christ, we have been saved. Saved. May that word dig deep down into our very souls. We've been saved, 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 as the old song says, by the blood of the crucified one. But for those around us, which is most people who have not, may we see them as you see them. May we see them as souls for whom Christ died. Yes, the wrath of God must come, but the love of God came first. And I pray that we would love them enough to share the love of God with them by presenting the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, whenever we have that chance. Bless us now as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in our salvation and looking for opportunities to share Christ, the Christ of salvation, with others around us. In his name I pray, amen. God bless you.